Well, it's great to be back with you. A year ago, almost exactly at this time, I was beginning a locum here while Costa was on study leave, and it's just lovely to be back today. Costa's just had a week's break, and so it's a privilege just to be able to fill in the preaching slot for this morning. Let's just bow in prayer. Let's pray before we start. Lord our God, we thank you for drawing us to yourself and drawing us together. Lord, as we come together as a worshiping community this morning, may you speak into our lives your word of life, your word of challenge, your word of hope. Lord, we're in different individual circumstances, but we each come needing to hear from you, to be fed and nourished by you, and we pray that by your Spirit, that will be the case this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you are in the middle at the moment of a sermon series on the book of Ephesians, which Costa has called, the series he's called Grand Designs. And this letter of Paul's begins in chapter 1 by spelling out an absolutely grand design that God has, not just for the world, but for the cosmos. We're told in chapter 1, verse 10, God's plan is to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's quite a breathtaking vision and plan. To unite all things, not just things on earth, but things in heaven as well, under Christ, in Christ. I think we're all conscious that we live in a very divided and very fractured world. There are divides between nations, there are divides between warring political factions within countries, there are great divides between rich and poor, between ethnic groups, between individuals, and sadly, within families. So how can these great rifts be healed, these divides bridged? Where do we turn? Right at the heart of this passage, there's a little verse that kind of on which the whole passage hinges. It says, he, referring to Jesus, he himself is our peace. He himself is our peace. There are many people in the world today who are striving for peace, who longing for peace, but it's only in Christ, the Prince of Peace, that true peace, true unity will ever come. First half of Ephesians chapter 2, which Dave Wareham preached on, I gather, a week or two ago, focuses on how God reconciles us to himself. And the second half of this chapter that we're looking at this morning focuses on the other half of the ministry of reconciliation, how God reconciles us with each other, how God bridges the gaps there are between us as people. So the first half was the vertical dimension relationship with God. This half is the horizontal dimension, the relationship with each other. However, before we get onto reconciliation with each other, Paul asks us to do a very simple thing. He asks us to remember. He starts off in verse 11 by asking the Ephesian Christians and us to remember what we once were, to remember the great change that has taken place in our lives. I wonder how many people here, and perhaps you could put your hands up if this is you, I wonder how many people here came to faith in adulthood. You didn't come to faith as a child or a teenager, but you came to faith in adulthood. Yeah, it's a significant number here. You will be very conscious, I think, maybe more so than somebody who came to faith as a child or a teenager, you will be more conscious of the change in your life. I wonder if you remember what your life was like and what it felt like pre-conversion. How your attitudes, your ambitions, your values perhaps, your lifestyle differed in significant ways to what it does now. Paul is writing here to Gentiles, to non-Jews, and he says it's important that they remember their situation before they came to Christ. And he spells out what that situation was in five dimensions. He says, at that time, before you came to Christ, you were separate. Before you came to God, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel. That is, they weren't members of the chosen people. Foreigners to the covenants of the promise. They weren't part of the covenant relationship that the people of Israel had with God. And they were without hope and without God in the world. The Jews, of course, were closer to God. They belonged to the people of Israel, to the chosen people. And they had the benefits of the covenant relationship that God had entered into with Abraham and with David. But the Gentiles had none of those benefits. They were far away. The Jews were near. The Gentiles were far away. Far away from a true knowledge of God and from a saving relationship with him. And you know, that's the plight of people in every age without Christ. In particular, they are without hope and without God in the world. Is that true of people in our age and generation without Christ? Well, sadly it is. And to be without God is to be without hope. The second thing, the first is the consequence of the second. To be without God is to be without hope. Just like to mention an example, an intriguing book that I've read recently is a book by an English novelist, Julian Barnes, called Nothing to be Frightened Of. Julian Barnes, there's his photo there, was winner of the Booker Prize 4 or 5 years ago, a gifted novelist, sort of one of the leading lights of the English literary establishment, I guess. But he's written this little book, which is not a novel, it's a little personal memoir, and really the central theme of the book is his fear of death. He says that in the middle of the night, he is pitchforked into wakefulness, sits up, finds himself sitting bolt upright in bed at the thought of death, crying out, oh no, oh no. He says, I wouldn't mind dying if I didn't end up dead at the end of it. It's kind of a funny and amusing, but also kind of anguishing book in a sense. He begins the book intriguingly by saying, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. You know, this is the plight of an intelligent, creative, urbane person in our society. Very gifted, recognized, but without hope and without God in the world, particularly ridden by this fear of death. The title of the book, he says, people say death is nothing to be frightened of. He says, but what about if you say it slowly? There is nothing to be frightened of. And it's that sense of extinction and nothingness that lies ahead that haunts him. I couldn't help comparing his plight with the state of a friend whom I mentioned, I think, in a message this time last year, Jeremy Clark, whose photo is also there. Jeremy grew up in Christchurch, was ordained into Anglican ministry, married a young English woman, and has ministered in England for quite a few years now. I mentioned how 2 years ago he was diagnosed with terminal melanoma. And his life has been extended a little bit through modern drugs. But just within the last few weeks, he's learnt that the drugs are really ceasing to have an effect and that tumours are appearing in his brain. I mentioned his blog, the blog called Tracing the Rainbow Through the Rain, which is just an inspiringly honest account of a Christian facing the ultimate challenge and the way in which his faith is sustaining him. Just earlier this week, 5 days ago, in his blog, he writes this. He says, the thought that there are now these tumours apparently multiplying in my brain is something that I always thought would be a source of huge anxiety and fear. But it's strangely not. More like reflection, peace, and calm. As I quiz myself and ask why, my only answer is that it's almost entirely due to Christ and the effect of knowing him. Couldn't be two more kind of striking contrasts of what life is like without God and therefore without hope in the world, and what life is like with God, with Christ, and with all the hope in the world, knowing the best is yet to be. But the Ephesian Christians to whom Paul is writing are no longer in that position of being without hope and without God in the world. There is one of these great but nows that we find in Scripture. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 13. By the blood of Christ simply means by the death of Christ. It's by his sacrificial death and by their faith in him that they now have been brought near to God. You know, it's important, I think, to remember where we've come from in life's journey and to remember what God has done. It's a great source it creates gratitude and devotion and fresh love to Christ just to remember what he's done, the then and the but now. William Wilberforce, the great reformer, he used to refer to his conversion as the great change. That's how he often referred to his conversion in later life. He was a self-indulgent, pleasure-loving, popularity-seeking young man, budding politician, when as a young adult he came to faith. And his life was transformed, and from then on he risked social stigma, endured hardship in the great battle against slavery, which he spearheaded in the British Parliament. So that's the first thing. Remember the great change that God brings in human lives. The second thing here is reconciliation. Reconciliation, peace with God and with each other, verses 14 through to 18. Verse 14 reads, "For he is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Who are the two whom Paul is talking about? Well, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. And in the first century world, there was a huge divide between the two, between Jews and non-Jews. The Jews sadly had forgotten that God had chosen them to be a blessing to the nations. And they had become proud and looked down their noses at non-Jews. In their privileged position, they were meant to be a bearer of God's revelation to the nations, but they'd come to despise the Gentile people. They actually said that a Gentile was created by God to be fuel for the fire of hell, and it was unlawful for a Jew to help a Gentile woman in labor because that would be aiding bringing another Gentile into the world. If a Jewish boy fell in love with a Gentile girl or a Jewish girl with a Gentile boy, if they wanted to get married, then their parents would conduct their funeral. It was as though they became dead to them if they dared do that. Such was the divide that existed between Jew and non-Jew. And the dividing wall of hostility is Paul's vivid phrase. The dividing wall of hostility is the image he uses. But it was actually more than an image. It was a literal fact, because in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, on the temple compound itself, there were three courts: the court of the priests, the court of Jewish men, the court of Jewish women. And then outside those three, surrounding them and on a lower level, and barricaded off by a high stone wall, was the court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the Gentiles. And along that dividing wall, there were notices in Greek and in Latin, repeated notices which forbade Gentiles to go further in on the pain of death. That was a very literal divide that maybe Paul has got in his mind here. Intriguingly, Paul himself was once nearly lynched by a Jewish mob who thought, mistakenly, that he had taken a Gentile with him into the temple. That Gentile actually was an Ephesian named Trophimus. We read about that in Acts 21. How did Jesus destroy this barrier, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile? Well, the answer is in verse 15. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. Notice here that Paul is not talking about setting aside the moral law. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And we see in the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus actually gave greater force and depth to the moral law. The Old Testament law said, do not kill. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. The Old Testament law said, do not commit adultery. Jesus said, don't look lustfully at another person. Don't let lust enter into your heart. So Jesus upheld and deepened the moral law. But what he did set aside was the ceremonial law with its commands and regulations. And this is laws about circumcision, about animal sacrifices, about dietary regulations, rules about ritual cleanness and uncleanness. Those were actually defining marks of Jewishness. Adherence to those was what distinguished you as a Jew. And we see at the beginning of this passage how the Jews had a kind of a derogatory nickname for the Gentiles. They called them the uncircumcised. That was their term of abuse. But in Jesus, these things are being set aside. We see in Galatians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, where Paul says it's not circumcision that matters, but it's circumcision of the heart. It's spiritual circumcision that matters. And in that chapter in Colossians 2, verse 16, it says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival and a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. These are but the shadows of the things that were to come. The reality is in Christ. So Christ comes and sets aside these rules and regulations of the ceremonial law that were a barrier between Jew and Gentile. And he does that in his flesh, we're told, i.e. by his death on the cross, so that his sacrificial death was the reality that the old Jewish animal sacrifices, their ceremonial sacrifices, just pointed to. That was the reality that was to come. And Christ's purpose in dying, Paul tells us in verses 15 and 16, is to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Hostility is a powerful factor in our world, isn't it, today? We see it just in acute form in countries like Syria and the Ukraine, in Libya, in reactions to refugees in Europe and in many other places. And Paul's phrase, the dividing wall of hostility, resonates for us. You know, we've seen dividing walls like the Berlin Wall. If you saw the movie last year, Bridge of Spies, it powerfully portrays what a fearful thing that wall that ran right through the middle of Berlin City was. People died trying to escape from east to west over that wall. Walls divide, walls are an expression of hostility. And peace will only truly come when the Prince of Peace is acknowledged as Lord. So you see here that the church, in its oneness, its interracial oneness, is meant to be an embodiment and a foretaste of the peace and the unity that Christ came to bring. And this is where this passage gets, I think, especially challenging. Paul here isn't just talking about Christianity as an individualistic thing. In fact, the New Testament is much more interested in Christianity as a community thing than as an individualistic thing. John Wesley, the great reformer, the great evangelist in 18th century Britain, said the New Testament knows nothing of solitary religion. And I think that's very right. God is on about creating a new people, a new community, the church. And this community transcends all divides, the divide not only of Jew and Gentile that we're reading about today, but Galatians 3 and 28 talks about it transcending the divide between slave and free, male and female. And here in this last paragraph of Ephesians 2, Paul presents three images of the church which emphasize the extent to which Christians need to be bound to one another. Three images, three pictures, the church as God's kingdom, as God's family, and as God's temple. In verse 12, Paul says, before Christ's coming, the Gentiles were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant. Now in verse 19, he says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. You know, there are great advantages to citizenship. If you are a Kiwi and you've gone to the UK, you've flown into Heathrow and you find yourself there in the entrance hall and you're in a great long queue that's headed up other aliens. And there's this shorter, faster moving queue, which is of British citizenships, British citizens, and also, till now anyway, European citizens who are united with Britain through the EU. However long that will last remains to be seen. But you suddenly realise, hey, I don't kind of belong here in quite the way that a British citizen does. There are advantages in being a citizen in terms of belonging. You belong in a deeper way. You're not on a temporary permit, on a visa. You're at home. You have all the privileges of citizenship. And so it is now for the Ephesian Christians. They're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. But the relationship is even closer than that. It is more like a family relationship. The Ephesians are now members of God's household. They are family. Citizenship is one thing. Family belonging is a whole another thing altogether. In Christ Jesus, Jews and Gentiles are family, sons and daughters of their Heavenly Father, brothers and sisters. And the commonest term for a believer in the New Testament is brother, sister. At the end of Ephesians, his very final greeting, Paul says, peace to the brothers and sisters. But Paul isn't finished yet in stressing our oneness. There's one more image he uses, that of the temple. He uses this image of Jews and Gentiles as like one building, the way a building is tied together with its beams and its structures, its building blocks, is bound together. So, says Paul, we are bound together across racial and other barriers. We are joined like a building, like a holy temple in which God dwells. I think if you are a Christian, you are aware of God's presence with you and in you to some extent through the week. But when we come together on a Sunday as a worshiping community, there's a fuller, richer, deeper sense of God's presence with us. He just indwells his temple, his people, his new community by his Spirit. And that's a glorious thing. I want to end with two implications of this passage. One is an encouragement, the other is a challenge. Firstly, the encouragement. I want to encourage you to think highly of the church. The church is not a human institution or organization or a club. It is God's kingdom, God's family, God's temple in which he dwells by his Spirit. It is God's new community. It transcends culture and race and color and nation states. And it brings people together as nothing else can. Just a little experience of that Liz and I had. Costa had a study leave last year. A few years ago, I had a study leave. We had time in the UK, but we also visited missionary friends in East Africa, in Uganda and Kenya. And I'll never forget being on a Sunday in two large churches, just being one of the very few white faces there with this great crowd of of people dressed in vibrant colours, these Africans exuberant in their worship. And it was just a glorious experience of the international transgender, trans-ethnic body of Christ. So think highly of the church. Value it, honour it, pray for it. Be wholly committed to it. You know, Christians are to be as committed to one another, as committed to the body as they are to Christ. Don't hang loose from the church. Commit yourself to it. Love it, honour it, serve it. That's the encouragement. The challenge is this. We've just read about how Christ has made the two one and has destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. How his purpose is to create one new humanity, thus making peace. How important then are relationships in the body of Christ? How important it is that we live in right relationships with one another. You know, divisions between Christians, divisions between churches are a scandal. They're a scandal and a stumbling block before the eyes of a watching world. Jesus said, people will know you are my disciples by what? By your love for one another. By your love for one another. Later on in this letter in chapter 4 in Ephesians, Paul says, spare no effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, unity is a gift of the Spirit, but we're to spare no effort to protect that and to deepen that and to preserve that. So if there's something that's gone amiss in a relationship with a brother or sister in the body of Christ, we need to do something about that. Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18 have two little passages that tell us what to do if we are the ones who have done wrong in the relationship or if we are the ones who have been wronged in the relationship. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 and Matthew 18, verse 15. In both cases, we're told if you are the one who has done wrong, if your brother and sister has something against you, go to them, put that right. Or in the other passage, if they have done something against you, go to them and put it right. We're not to allow a dividing wall of hostility to grow between us. That is just so important. Because Christ himself is our peace, and he died to make the two one. So let's not undo his work by erecting any barriers between us in the body of Christ. Let's bow, let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for what you have done. Thank you that you came physically and died on the cross, not only to reconcile us with the Father, but also to reconcile us with each other, to bring warring factions together into one new humanity. Lord, we just thank you that the church is a little foretaste of this. And we see that vision in the book of Revelation, how before the throne of the Lamb there will be people from every nation and race on earth worshipping you. And we're just experiencing the beginnings of that. Lord, may you deepen our unity, deepen our gratitude, deepen our devotion to you and to the Christian community. We pray this in your great name. Amen.